Father, we thank you for the way that you take lives and transform them to become like Christ. Thank you that by your Holy Spirit, you are at work in us, changing us from one degree of glory to another, conforming us to the image of your Son. Father, we want to be malleable clay in the potter's hands. And so we give ourselves to you, Father, as your disciples and followers. We give you permission, Lord, to do in us and to us whatever you need to do to conform us to that image. And Father, we would plead at the same time for the grace, the strength, the power, and the presence of the Holy Spirit to live in victory and triumph through life's hard times as well as through the good times. Lord, we give you now this class and the remainder of this hour and pray that you would help us to become more effective, Father, as witnesses to you, as well as deeper and more profound disciples and followers of Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, I hope you enjoyed the DVD last week on The Privileged Planet. Did you find that to be a good production? I thought it was really terrific myself. What we've been talking about, if you have your outlines this morning, is the doctrine of creation. And we've been looking at arguments for creation. And the week before last, we talked about the first philosophical argument for creation based on the impossibility of the existence of an actually infinite number of things. And you remember I argued there that the real existence of an actually infinite number of things is absurd. We gave the illustration of Hilbert's hotel to show the kind of situations that could result if you could have an actually infinite number of things. And then we pointed out, secondly, that a beginningless series of events in time would involve an actually infinite number of things, namely an actually infinite number of past events. And so it follows from that that the series of past events cannot be beginningless. It must be finite. That means that the past does not go back forever. You come to a first event and a first uncaused cause, which is required by the first premise of the argument that whatever begins to exist has a cause. Now, before we move into the second argument, let me just ask if there's any question that anybody had left over from 2 weeks ago that you wanted to ask before we move along. Yes, Brad? Yeah. I have not studied fractals myself. I'm aware of what they are. I've seen articles on them. I haven't studied them myself. But what I would say, Brad, I think, is that with respect to these, they are mathematical objects, fractals are. And in that sense, they're not any different from, say, infinite sets or an infinite number of numbers or things of that sort. And what I would simply say is that these things don't have real existence. At best, these have a kind of conceptual reality, but in actual physical reality, fractals don't exist because you get down to a minimum level when you encounter on the subatomic level these quanta of energy and of space and time, so that you can't divide things any further in a practical way. So these kinds of mathematical examples of the infinite, I don't think are troublesome. When I say an actually infinite number of things can't exist, I'm talking about things in reality, not just in the sort of mathematical realm, which I think is really a kind, it's almost like a realm of fiction or an ideal or mental realm. That's a very good question. Any other question about that first argument? All right, well, the second argument, then, that we want to go to is independent of the first one. Maybe you're not convinced by the first argument, and you think that there can be an actually infinite number of things. The second argument is based upon the impossibility of forming a collection of an actually infinite number of things by adding one member after another. And we can present this argument also very simply. Premise one, a collection formed by adding one member after another cannot be actually infinite. A collection formed by adding one member after another cannot be actually infinite. Two, the series of past events is a collection formed by adding one member after another. The series of past events is a collection formed by adding one member after another, from which it follows, therefore, the series of past events cannot be actually infinite. All right. Now, this is a logically valid argument, that is to say, the conclusion, three, follows from the two premises by the rules of logic. A collection formed by adding one member after another cannot be actually infinite. The series of past events is a collection formed by adding one member after another. Therefore, the series of past events cannot be actually infinite. So this is a logically valid argument. The only question is, therefore, are the two premises true? If the two premises are true, then the conclusion necessarily follows by the rules of logic. So, are the true premises true? Well, the first one says that a collection formed by adding one member after another cannot be actually infinite. Sometimes, just lost my microphone. Hang on here. Sometimes this was called by the medieval philosophers the impossibility of counting to infinity. Or other times it was called the impossibility of traversing the infinite. Oops. Jay, could you help me with this? Just to clip it on the sweater there. Okay, is that fine? The impossibility of counting to infinity, or the impossibility of traversing or crossing the infinite. Think about it. No matter how high you count, you can never reach infinity, because you can always add one more before you get there. You can never cross an infinite distance, because you can always take one more step. So the idea of forming an infinite collection by adding one member at a time would seem to be impossible. Now, somebody might say, well, but wait a minute. Maybe we could form an infinite collection by never beginning, but ending at a certain point. That is to say, you form it by never having a starting point, just having always done it, and then you end at a certain point. And in that way, you form an infinite collection by adding one member after another. But when you think about it, this seems even more absurd and impossible than counting to infinity. If you can't count to infinity, how can you count down from infinity? That would be like someone claiming to have counted down from all of the negative numbers, -3, -2, -1, 0, finally finished. Such a task seems absurd. Before he could count any number, there would always be another number he would have had to have counted first. So before he could count -2, he would have had to have counted -3. But before he could count that, he would have had to have counted -4, and so on and so forth. It seems like you're never able to count any number, because there will always be an infinite number of numbers prior to that you would have had to count first. Or think about traversing the infinite. If you can't cross the infinite by running in one direction, how could you have crossed it simply by running in the other direction? It doesn't seem to make any sense. And when you think about it, indeed, the formation of an actual infinite by adding one member after another does lead to all sorts of really bizarre sorts of paradoxes. Let me just mention one of these that Bertrand Russell mentions in one of his books. He mentions a character by the name of Tristram Shandy, who in a novel by Sterne writes his autobiography so slowly that it takes him a whole year to record the events of a single day. And Tristram Shandy says, at this rate, I'll never finish my autobiography, because every year of living generates another year of writing, because he writes so slow, it takes him a year to write the events of one day. So the longer he lives, the more writing is accumulating. Well, Russell says, well, wait a minute, that conclusion doesn't follow. Russell says, if Tristram Shandy will live forever, if he were immortal, then the number of years that he will live and the number of days that he will live are equal. And therefore, he should be able to write all of his autobiography, even though the longer he writes, the longer he falls behind. Well, now, when you think about it, that's surely crazy. That seems perverse. Because the longer Tristram Shandy writes, the farther behind he falls. For every year that he writes, that generate, or every year that he's writing, that means there have been 365 years of living. So that the more he goes on, the farther and farther behind he falls. So that rather than approaching a state at which his autobiography would be finished, he would approach a state at which he would actually be infinitely far behind on his autobiography. Job security, yeah. Yeah, if you can get it. So that the longer he goes on, the farther behind he falls until approaching a limit at which he would be infinitely far behind in his autobiography. Now, it occurred to me as I thought about this situation that Russell was describing, well, what if you turn it around, turn the story around? What if Tristram Shandy has been writing his autobiography from eternity past? In that case, he will have lived and written for an infinite number of years and an infinite number of days. But when you think about it, where would be... So Tristram Shandy will have described an infinite number of past days. But where would those days be? Well, let's let this be the present, say, in 2006. And here's 2005 and 2004, going back in time. Now, if it takes him a whole year to write down the events of a single day, the most recent day he can have recorded, if this is the present, will be a day 1 year ago, right? He cannot have recorded a day yesterday or 3 weeks ago, because it takes him a whole year to record a day. So the most recent recordable day that Tristram Shandy could write about would be a day 1 year ago. But now suppose he's been writing for 2 years. Where is the most recent recordable day? Well, it can't be here, because he wants to record consecutive days of his life, right? He doesn't want to jump around. He wants them to be consecutive days. So that means that that day couldn't have been recorded by him. It's going to be a day after a day 2 years ago. So if he's been writing 2 years, the most recent recorded day would be the day right after a day 2 years ago. Similarly, if he's been writing for 3 years, then it will be a day 2 days after 3 years ago, and so on and so forth. The longer he has been writing, the more the days that he can have recorded recede into the past. Now, what if Tristram Shandy has been writing for infinite years? Where will be the days that he has recorded? Well, they will recede to infinity. In other words, they will be days infinitely distant from the present. But then that raises the question, how can you traverse the distance between an infinitely distant past day and the present day? Or technically, to put it the right way, how could a day that was once present have receded to an infinite distance in the past? It's impossible. When you go back in the past, no matter how far back you go, you will never find Tristram Shandy writing, because he will not have been, or you will never find the most recently recordable day. Rather, it will already be a day that will be in the infinitely distant past. But given that it's impossible to traverse an infinite distance, it would be impossible for Tristram Shandy to have done such a thing. Now, what this shows, I think, is that this task that Tristram Shandy is invited to do, namely, to write his autobiography from eternity past at the rate of 1 day per year of writing, is impossible. But there's nothing impossible about writing your autobiography slowly. The task itself is not inherently paradoxical. It's a perfectly coherent task, namely, write your autobiography so slowly that it takes you a year to record the events of a day. So the impossibility doesn't lie in the task itself. It must therefore lie in the idea of an infinite past, of trying to do this infinitely, which I think shows again the idea of an infinite past is absurd. You cannot have an infinite past which has been formed by adding 1 day at a time. But now an even deeper paradox, I think, bursts to the surface. Let's suppose that Tristram Shandy is writing the biography of some other immortal person that has lived for an infinite number of years, so that there isn't any problem about the days being infinitely distant. And let's suppose that he finishes the biography of this person in the year 2006. The person has lived for an infinite number of years, and Tristram Shandy finishes his biography in January 1st, 2006. And the reason he's able to do that is because he's had an infinite number of years to record about this biography, writing, say, at the rate of 1 day a year or whatever. Now, if Tristram Shandy is able to finish the autobiography of this immortal person by 2006, why didn't he finish it by January 1st of 2005? By then, an infinite amount of time had already elapsed. Indeed, the same amount of time as had elapsed in 2006. It's just infinite. Or why didn't he finish it in 2004 or 2003? Why didn't he finish it 10 trillion years ago? By then, an infinite amount of time had already elapsed. The biography should have already been completed. What this seems to imply is that no matter how far you go back into the past, you would never find Tristram Shandy finishing the biography, because he would have already been done. But if at no point in the past do you find him finishing the biography, then it isn't true that he's been writing from eternity, as the hypothesis supposes. So once again, I think you see the absurdity that is involved in trying to form an actually infinite collection of things by adding one member after another. So these illustrations, I think, simply serve to bring out in a dramatic way the impossibility of forming an actually infinite collection of things by adding one member at a time. If an actual infinite could exist, contrary to the first argument we looked at 2 weeks ago, it would have to just exist all at once, just boom, and there it is. But you could never form it by adding one member at a time and hoping to complete the collection in that way. Any comments or questions or discussion about the first premise? Yes.
Is this going to be on our test?
I was thinking about giving you a quiz today. Actually, I was thinking about having you give the argument, because from 2 weeks ago, honestly, I'm quite serious about this. This is not a lot to memorize. All of us, I think, we're intelligent people. We could memorize this. And then if somebody wants, you get into a conversation and you say, well, you know, I think there are good reasons to think the universe began to exist. And they say, what are they? Well, then grab a napkin and write this out on it and see what they say. You know, I think it's a good witnessing tool to get people to thinking about the beginning of the universe and the need for a creator. So I'm not given a test, but I would encourage you to think about it in those terms. Say, I'm going to memorize this and be ready to share it with somebody. Cindy? Nice and loud, Cindy, so everybody can hear.
I was just thinking that where to go with
that. All right, well, that's a good, fair question. I use the example here of writing as my example of the things that are in the past. But let's just take the motions of an atomic clock. Okay, that let that be our standard event. We're going to pick a standard event, which will be the ticks of an atomic clock that measures, you know, a very precise duration and that we all use then to set our clocks by. And the idea would be, can there be an actually infinite number of ticks of the atomic clock prior to today? And the argument would be no, because you could never form an actually infinite number of these events by one occurring after another. Yes, Jim? Deductive argument. Is that what you mean? Yeah, a deductive argument. Right. In a deductive argument, if the premises are true and the logic is valid, then the conclusion must follow. And that's why I said, for someone to reject three, you can't just say, well, I don't like it, or that doesn't seem right to me. You've got to say, well, then which premise is false? And unless you can do that, logic obliges you by the rules of logic to agree with three. Yes, I think there was another question. Yeah, Bob. Well, there certainly have been responses to it in the literature. And I mentioned some of these in my books. I always try to interact with critics, like in the chapter in Reasonable Faith. Let me see if I can remember. Oh, okay, here we go. This is a very common response, Bob, to this. This response is offered, for example, by J.L. Mackey of Oxford University, who was a very prominent atheist during his lifetime, and then more recently by John Howard Sobel, who is a professor at the University of Toronto and has written a massive book on theism. And both of them say this. They say that there's no problem with forming an infinite number of past events by adding one member after another, because from any point in the past you pick, it is always a finite distance to the present. And there is no event in the past that is infinitely distant from the present. From every point in the past you pick to the present moment, there's always a finite distance. And therefore, there's no problem in traversing an infinite past. Well, the problem with this objection, it seems to me, it's so obvious, is that this commits what is called the fallacy of composition. The fallacy of composition is reasoning from the properties of a part to saying, therefore, it is the property of the whole. For example, because every part of an elephant is light in weight, therefore, the elephant is light in weight. That commits the fallacy of composition. Because if you break up an elephant into, say, little bitty bits, every piece of it is light in weight, therefore the whole elephant is light in weight. Well, that's obviously fallacious. Well, similarly here, it's true every finite part of the past is only a finite distance to the present, but that doesn't therefore, and you can traverse any finite part of the past, but that doesn't in any way imply that therefore the whole infinite past can be traversed. The question isn't how can any finite part of the past be traversed. The question is, how can the whole infinite past be traversed? And to think that because every finite part of it can be traversed, the whole can be traversed, commits the fallacy of composition. It's just like reasoning that every part of the elephant is light, therefore the whole elephant is light. That is, I think that is probably the most common response to this argument. And yet, to me at least, it just seems obviously fallacious. Yes, Carl, is it? Yeah. Okay, Carl asks, how would this apply to an infinite God? When we talk about the concept of actual infinity, we're talking about a quantitative concept. That is to say, it is a mathematical concept having to do with a number of definite and discrete parts. But when we talk about God as infinite, we are not using this as a quantitative concept. God is not a collection made up of definite and discrete parts, which are infinite in number. If you will, the infinity of God is a qualitative concept, not quantitative. So when you think about it, what do we mean when we say God is infinite? What we mean is that God is necessary, perfectly holy, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, eternal, self-existent, all of these superlative attributes that go to make up the infinity of God. And none of those are quantitative concepts. So the argument simply doesn't apply to God. God is not a collection formed, or that is any kind of a collection, really. Yeah, you want to follow up? Well, actually, I think that is true. I think he has done a limited number of things in the sense that I don't think God was doing anything prior to creation. We talked about this, I think, a couple of weeks ago. St. Augustine was asked the question, well, what was God doing prior to creation? And he said we shouldn't tell the skeptic the answer, well, he was preparing hell for those who pry into mysteries. Augustine said, rather, there isn't any moment prior to creation because time begins at creation. So God beyond time isn't doing anything in the sense of discrete acts that you can count and number. God is in a changeless, timeless state of perfection. And he only begins to do things when time comes into existence at the moment of creation. And time is finite on the Christian view. It had a beginning. Okay, any other comment or question? Scotty?
The hardest thing is the limiter on infinity.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, Scotty is right here. People very often think of infinity in the future direction. But when it comes to questions like, where did everything come from? Why are we here? Where did the universe come from? There you're talking about the past, and you have to face this question, did everything have a beginning, or is the past infinite? And so what I've been trying to share with you are these arguments developed by these different medieval philosophers against the infinity of the past. Now, in response to what Cindy was saying a moment ago, I understand that many people don't like these philosophical arguments. They're too abstract for them. But what is really amazing is that during the 20th century, in a development totally unexpected by science, there has emerged powerful empirical evidence for thinking that time and the universe had a beginning, that the universe actually came into existence, as Scotty says, around 14 billion years ago or so. And so next week, I'm going to begin to share that. By way of concluding today, let me just say a word about premise two. The series of past events is a collection formed by adding one member after another. I think this is fairly obvious. The past didn't exist whole and entire as a kind of block. Rather, the past was formed by one event occurring on the heels of another. The past and time is something that has a becoming to it. And therefore is something that is formed by the addition of one member after another. And therefore it can be misleading sometimes when we talk about the regress of events. What regresses in time are our thoughts as we think back starting in the present into the past. Our thoughts regress back into the past, but the series of events itself is progressing in time in the sense that with each passing moment, new events are added to the series of past events. So it seems to me that premise two is clearly true, that the past is a collection formed by adding one member after another, and that given that anything formed by adding one member after another cannot be infinite, it follows, therefore, that the series of past events cannot be actually infinite, but that it must be finite, and therefore there must be a first event and a beginning of the universe. So, that is the second philosophical argument that I wanted to share with you. I think it's a sound argument. I think it's a good one. And I'm persuaded on the basis of both of these that the past is finite and the universe had a beginning. But next week I want to share with you a little bit about the scientific evidence for the origin of the universe that I think is equally exciting. So we'll see you then next week.
The copyright for the content of this recording is held by Dr. William Lane Craig.